Welcome to the fifth and final sermon in our sermon series entitled, Five Decisions That Will Change Your Life. Today's sermon title, Decision 5, I Will Prayerfully and Wisely Share Christ with One Person This Year. Open your Bible to Luke 15, verses 1 through 7, and let's begin.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you did not give up on us. Lord, but while we were your enemies, Lord, while we were dead in sin and trespasses, Father, you died for us. You made us alive. And Father, you brought us back to yourself at a great cost. God, help us to never forget that. And Lord, help us to extend great grace to other people. And Father, to make it part of our lives to help and go out and be on mission with you. To reach, Lord, your lost kids. We pray you would bless us in this work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1992, a man named Michael Weiser, he moved to a small kind of town in Nebraska, him and his wife. And as soon as they moved in, you know, they were kind of excited to start a new job and start a new life out there and kind of get things going. They started getting these random calls at their home. And they would pick up the phone, and on the other end would be just some really angry man making racist statements to him. They were a Jewish family. And so this kept happening. They would just randomly get these calls, and person would say some really, really ugly things, and then hang up. And it, you know, went on for weeks. Well, they started asking around town, and they realized that it seemed most likely that it was this man in town named Larry Trapp. And Larry Trapp was a grand dragon of the KKK. So he had spent, you know, a lot of his life in that organization and rose to the ranks, whatever that means. And they thought, you know what, I'm pretty sure this is who's doing it. So Michael said, you know what, I'm going to call him every week and try and be nice to him and extend some love. And then he told his wife and he said, hey, whenever he calls again, don't be mean to him. Try to actually say something nice. And so he started calling and Michael would answer and he would just, you know, try to be like, hey, how's your day going? You know, and this guy would unload on him. Oh, interesting, you know. What, you need help with anything? Hang up. And he kept doing this over and over and he started calling him, you know, every week and just saying, hey, living a life of love is a far better life than a life of hate. Just kind of saying those things before he would get hung up on. And then finally one day, Larry Trapp called and Michael's wife answered. And he was doing the same thing. And just that idea of, hey, what can I say nice to him popped in her mind. And she said, can I take you to the grocery store? She doesn't know why that came up, but you know, it's one of those intense moments where just things come out and you're like, well, how did that happen? And amazingly, he said yes. And believe it or not, it created a relationship that ended up totally changing Larry Trapp. And he left the KKK, he burned his robes, he disavowed it, all this kind of thing. And when people asked him about this transformation, here's what he said. He said, he showed me so much love that I could not help but love him back. He showed me so much love that I could not help but love him back. And as I thought about that story, I was really challenged by it. Because I thought, what would I do? Right? I mean, if I'm getting these nasty calls, I'm probably not saying nice things back. That's probably going to be at the bottom of my list. And if my wife's getting nasty calls, I'm definitely not going to say, why don't you see if you can take them to the mall? Or so. It's just, I don't even think I could comprehend that. And then I thought, what was in Michael's heart that he still held out hope for this guy? Even that to me is really challenging. Because I would look at a guy like that and I would say, yeah, there's no hope for him. Grand Dragon of the KKK. Yeah, I don't think I'm going to influence him any. But he didn't have that attitude, did he? And then I thought, how long would I keep trying? He just kept trying and trying to just plant a seed of goodness and love in his life. And finally, after repeated efforts, it actually began to take roots, and he became a much different person. And I love that story because it reminds me so much of the heart of God. Because I think, friends, that's exactly what God does to us. He loves us until we can't help but love him back. His love is irresistible. You can fight it off for a while. You can dodge it for a while. You can, you know, put up the walls for a while. But eventually, they're going to come crumbling down, and your heart is going to open to him. And God doesn't only love us that way, but he says, you know what? I want my church, which is us, to be a force for that kind of radical love in the world. And God says, in the same way that I've done it for you, I want you then to be that type of person, that kind of person like Michael. And I want you to be able to not give up hope on causes that seem lost. And I don't want you to give up easily on trying to reach people that seem really, really far from me. Because what God can do through us is absolutely incredible. And friends, I think that the sad reality is sometimes we lose touch of God's heart in this matter. And instead of having a heart like Michael's, we have a heart that counts people out before we even give them a chance and says a no for them. Or we look at some groups of people and kind of just in our hearts think, man, they are beyond God's reach. And so we never try. We never hope. We maybe even never give them any space in our lives. And Jesus, we're going to see today, is talking to a group of people that miss this, that have the exact wrong perspective. And he tells these incredible parables. We're just going to look at one, but he tells three. And what he's trying to do is just realign their heart with God. And I think it's something we need to do from time to time as well. So we're going to look at Luke 15. This is just one of the best chapters in the Bible. Absolutely amazing. And we're going to dig through this. And remember, Luke is a biography of Jesus. And here, you know, he's telling us about this interaction that he had with these people who seemed very, very irreligious and these other people who are very religious. And here's how it goes. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Now, when we hear tax collectors and sinners, it probably doesn't sound as bad as it should or as bad as it would have to the people in Jesus' time. You know, these were the outcasts of society. These were the people that everyone knew, man, they were as far from God as could be. You know, if we modernized it today, it would sound maybe something like this. Now, the Pittsburgh fans and Michigan fans were drawing near to hear him. Just kidding. Kind of. But the tax collectors and sinners, these were just the people that most of us, if we're honest, we would just count out and say, yeah, God would never really want anything to do with them. And the tax collectors, if you remember, you know, the Romans had taken over that area around where Jesus grew up and lived in the area of Jerusalem. And when they took it over, they taxed it. But instead of having their own people collect taxes, they would have Jewish people collect taxes. And so to all the Jewish people who had been taken over and were controlled by the Roman government, and they saw one of their countrymen collecting taxes for the man, you know, for the bad guys, they were like, traitor, you guys turned your back on us. So they were very despised, and they were kind of just assumed to be really dishonest and self-interested. But yet, they were drawing near to Jesus. And the sinners, they were just those people that their lives were a mess. And they had real struggles. And it was obvious to everyone. And so people just said, well, you're definitely out. But yet, they were drawing near to Jesus. And this is an amazing thing that we can't look over. Jesus had this magnetism for people who everyone else thought was a lost cause. They loved drawing near to Jesus. They liked Jesus. And here's the crazy part. Jesus liked them back. They were interested in him, and Jesus liked them back. He would hang out with them, and he would eat with them, and he would be gracious and welcoming with them. And what it reminds me today is that if we are Jesus's body, we are the church. The New Testament says we're the body of Christ. We're meant here to continue the ministry that he started 2,000 years ago to the world. Then the church should be a place where tax collectors and sinners like to come, and we like them back. You with me on this? Where they come and they say, you know what? There's a place for me here. There was just a way about Jesus where they were drawn to him, where they felt like there was hope in him, where they felt like they could come, and he's not going to cast them off like so many other people did. And he's not going to humiliate them like other people love to do. But he would welcome them as friends. And friends, that's exactly how the church should be, because we're his body. If when Jesus was here in bodily form, people liked him who were far from God, and they liked him back, then that should continue. But here was the problem. Here's what went wrong. Verse 2. And the Pharisees. Everybody just go, ooh. Yeah. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled or complained. They were all upset by this, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And in the ancient world, welcoming them and eating with them was really a sign of friendship. It meant a little bit more to us. I mean, we could just go grab a bite or something to eat with someone, but in them it was a deeper commitment than that. And so these Pharisees and the scribes, they see this and they step back and they get really annoyed by it. Thinking, who is this Jesus? Why is he letting these dirty scoundrels around him? What's wrong with him that he would entertain and have dinner with these really messed up people? I mean, don't you know if you hang out with messed up people, you're going to get messed up yourself, right? Just, or, you know, birds of a feather flock together. Maybe Jesus is the ringleader of all these people. And they began to grumble and complain and be very, very upset about this. And their attitude was totally different. Now, when we hear Pharisees and scribes, these are definitely pretty religious people in Jesus' day. And I think when we read about them in the New Testament, if you're like me, you tend to like picture them as Lord Voldemort or something. You know, they got dark robes or, you know, Darth Vader, the music comes on when they're approaching. And we tend to see them as just as these really villainous, evil people. But here's the tension of this passage. And here's what we have to wrestle with today. We're probably most like them. No one thinks they're judgmental. No one thinks they have a spirit of the Pharisees. We know people that do. And we know what it feels like to be on the other end of that, right? We've all been misjudged. We've all been, people looked at us and they made assumptions that bothered us, that weren't true. Or they said mean things without knowing anything about us. And we know how awful that feeling is. But if we're honest, we never think we're the ones that are the offenders. Am I right? Allie and I were just talking about this because in the car the other day, she said something. I said, man, that was a really judgy comment. That's kind of our phrase there, judgy. And then I was like, but then I just said, your comment was judgy. So maybe I'm being judgy now too. And she agreed with that. But I definitely did feel that self-righteousness because I'm far worse than she is. She's really gracious. So I was like, I got her. And then it backfired. Story of my life. All the brothers, you know what I'm saying here. Next week, we'll get more into that. Yes. But we don't think of ourselves that way. And what's interesting about the Pharisees, let me just give you a little bit of history to draw this point out. In Jesus' time, there was basically four groups of people that we see, you know, and we kind of have references to in the New Testament or know a lot about from New Testament history. And they all responded a different way to the problem of the Romans coming in and occupying their land. And so there's this one group called the Essenes. And the Essenes, what they did was they said, man, the Romans are here. They're corrupting everything. We've got to get out of Jerusalem and we've got to kind of live as monks away from the world because the world will corrupt us. And so they went out into the desert places and lived in caves and lived a very monastic, disciplined life. And that was how they responded. That's the Essenes. In fact, if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they come from this community because they kept all these scrolls in very dry, arid caves and it preserved them. The second group is the Zealots. The Zealots, they looked at this Roman problem and they said, you know what? We're going to fight back. And we're going to try and overthrow these guys and sabotage them. And so they were kind of very politically motivated to take Rome out and do that kind of thing. And then we have the Sadducees. You've heard of them. And the Sadducees, they were like, you know what? Hey, when in Rome, do as the Romans. And so they got real cozy with the Romans. And they became the religious leaders who really led the temple and kind of, you know, were connected to the power source, and they sort of just said, hey, I'm an opportunist. I'm going to take this opportunity to join the winning side here, and they went in with them. And then the Pharisees, that's the fourth group. The Pharisees, they were the people that said, you know what? We want to take our Bibles really serious, and we don't want to fight against the Romans. We don't want to, you know, cozy up to them either. We want to try to honor God. And we want to take our scripture serious. And we want to live lives that are consistent with our values and lives of character. And I would say, if there is any group that we're probably closest to, it's them. And so this message that Jesus has should carry incredible importance for us today. And here's the big idea I want you to think about. That if we look at a lost world and we look at lost people and we complain about it or we grumble about it or we see people and we count them out too quickly, then I think what Jesus is going to say to us is that just shows our lostness. Different kind, but still there. You with me on this? But if we look at a lost world and we go out in pursuit of it, rejoicing to see one person turn back to God, we share God's heart. Very, very different. And so what Jesus is going to show us is how we respond to the brokenness and the lost world around us shows us a lot about what's really happening in our hearts. And so I want you to just do a little test on yourself today as we go through this sermon. And it's the test of the inner Pharisee. Here's question one. And you just think about this as we talk through this today. What are we doing about the problem of lostness in the world? The people that we see, the people that we know, the things that bothers, what's our general approach? As we see here, these lost people draw near to Jesus and the Pharisees complain about it. That's their general approach. They grumble about it. Oh man, those losers. What is Jesus doing? What's our approach? Two, how far are we willing to go to make a difference in someone's life for Christ? How far are we willing to go? I love that story of Michael Weiser. I mean, there's a guy that just was willing to go pretty far and not give up. How about us? And then lastly, how do we respond when someone turns back to God? When God begins to work in someone's life, we say, that's not going to last, right? Yeah, seen that before. I'll give it 3 weeks. Or do we look at it and we just kind of question everything? Yeah, that's not I don't think that's genuine. You know, that this person, they've been an idiot. I've always known that, and this is just... Or are we genuinely excited at the prospect of what God might do? Now let's get into this parable because Jesus is going to bring these points home. So then Jesus, in response to their grumbling, he tells the story. Verse 3, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Said, what one of you? You've built this great little flock, and you've got these sheep, and you go and you're kind of doing your accounting for the day, and you realize, you know, little Billy the sheep is gone. And you're like, you know what? I'm going to go find him because I am not at rest until they're all here and they're all back home. He says, so you leave. And then look at this, verse 5. And when you find it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And this story is so awesome. Now, many of us, we've heard it so many times, and we've heard the other parables. Jesus tells two more that have very, very similar themes in this. So what that tells us is Jesus says this point is really, really important. Don't miss it. I'm going to tell you three stories to get it into your thick skulls, because that's how important it is. And so what do we learn from this? Well, the first thing is we see God's actions toward a lost world. The Pharisees complain, but Jesus said that's not God's actions. God is a relentless shepherd looking for his lost sheep. That God's response to the lostness in the world is to go and do something about it and to go try to seek and to save that which is lost. I read a story this week about a lost sheep. Actually, sheep, I guess, still get lost today in this world. This guy was lost for 2 years. And when they found him, he had 90 pounds of wool that they shaved off. Isn't that crazy? I don't really know where I'm going with this story other than I just thought that was cool. 90 pounds. Yeah, it was in Australia. But anyways, when God, and I think if you're going to be a lost sheep, you're going to gain a lot of baggage in life. That's the idea. No. God is relentless, friends, about finding his lost kids. And when we see this story, it's really cool. Because, I mean, you think about, he leaves the 99, which maybe if we didn't know this story, we would expect the shepherd to say, hey, 99%, that's pretty good, right? I'll take that all day on a test. That's you're doing pretty well. But he says, no, I'm not satisfied until every one of my sheep is back at home. So I'll leave the 99 and I'll do whatever it takes to find that last one. And then I love this. Look what the shepherd does when he finds it. He doesn't just, you know, scold it and start beating it. You know, you dumb sheep. I'm going to make you into a gyro. Where's the tzatziki sauce? I think those are made out of sheep or something like that. But close enough, right? But what does he do? He picks it up and he throws it on his shoulders. And he rejoices. That is a pretty awesome picture. He doesn't even make it walk home. He doesn't, you know, just push it home and prod it home. He picks it up and his attitude is one of rejoicing. This is an incredible picture of God's heart towards a lost world. That's his approach. He's not going to come and condemn it and scold it. And by the way, have you ever known someone who's come back to God because they were scolded? I've yet to see that work effectively. I've never seen someone just beat up so bad by someone else in God's name that they're like, yeah, you know what, I'm going to give my heart to Christ today. But I've seen a lot of people loved back to him. I've seen a lot of people invited back to him. I've seen a lot of people come back to him through the grace of friendship and wisdom and encouragement and joy. And the shepherd, he takes that lost sheep and he throws it over his shoulders and he rejoices. And Jesus says, that's God's heart. That's how he responds. And friends, could I just say that if you're a follower of Christ, at one point, you were the lost sheep. And at one point, he did all the heavy lifting. I don't believe I found my way back to God. I believe God found me and picked me up. I don't give myself the credit for my relationship with Christ. Right? I'm not going to go up to heaven and just high-five him and be like, man, we did awesome together. I'm going to bow down and worship him, right, and say, thank you. This was all a gift I did not deserve. This was all a gift that I did not add anything to. In fact, you know, it was a gift despite me. And I, you know, would have messed it up 100 times and have made it harder than it is, but yet you have still been gracious to me. And God finds us and he says, all right, now I want you to have that same diligence to go and reach my lost kids today. Because he's not content with the 99. He said, as long as there's still one missing, the heart of the Father isn't at rest until all his kids are home. And he says, I will do anything to see them back, and I want you to do the same. So he sets a precedent for us, an example that we should follow. And just, if I could talk about this as a church a little bit, this is really, really important. This spirit will either take hold in our church or the spirit of the Pharisee will take hold. Churches, they go either way. And the spirit of the Pharisee is one where it doesn't have the shepherd's heart. It's always kind of looking to point out mistakes and errors in people. It's not gracious. It's more smug and judgmental. And we've all seen it. And we've all probably experienced it. And I guarantee it's not what we want at all. But the way we stop it is just by constantly checking our heart and saying, is it in alignment with the good shepherds? Am I willing to go out and to do all that I can to see that God's kids come back home? There was a story that reminded me of how powerful this is. A woman named Janet went to a church in Tennessee, and she and her husband had been struggling with heroin. And finally that Sunday, it was the very first Sunday they'd been to church in decades, and they just said, you know what? We can't figure out this addiction alone. And we need some help. And so we thought church would be a good place to start. So they came to church. And, you know, things had been tough. And they had a couple kids they brought with them. And life, as you can imagine, had been pretty tough for them. Because both their parents were addicts. And so the two little boys, they went into the kids program. And they just created havoc. Fighting other kids, you know, just doing all that kind of crazy stuff. And so after service, Janet went to pick up her boys, and nursery worker, kids worker just said, hey, you know, just want to let you know that kind of it's a little bit of a tough day for the boys. They're beating everybody up and breaking toys and, you know, just doing all this kind of thing. And Janet, she just couldn't help herself, and she just let out a big cuss word in front of everybody. And then she realized, oh man, this is awkward now. And so she just kind of laughed, head hanging low, little bit ashamed, not really sure if she would be welcome back. And then that week, she got this note in her mail, and it said this: I'm so glad that you and your boys visited our church. And oh, about that little exchange when you picked them up from the nursery, let's just say I found it so refreshing that you would feel freedom to speak with an honest vocabulary like that in our church. You got to hunt for the good sometimes. I'm really drawn to honesty, and you are clearly an honest person. I hope we can be friends. And she said that that note changed everything for them. Because that's the spirit of the shepherd. You with me on this? The church that it had the mentality that Jesus was talking about. Instead of looking at that family and saying, oh man, those little demons, what is going on here? They offered grace. They offered patience. They offered the spirit of Christ, and it made the difference in their life. Friends, can we be that type of church? Can we respond to people that way and live that way? And then the story goes on. So he comes home, he's got the sheep, and then they rejoice. And then Jesus brings this huge point. He says, there will be more joy in heaven over, I found it. I know who's to blame. I'm going to offer a spirit of grace, though. Yep, it's good. Hopefully I'll pass. Back to the text here. So he rejoices. In the ancient world, this was what ancient rabbis had said. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. That was the mentality. That those who provoke him perish from the world. Man, those losers, they finally get it. I can't wait for God to smash him. But here's what Jesus says. Just look again at this verse. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who gets a hammer. No. Over one sinner who God smites from the earth. No. Over one sinner who repents. Then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I bet Jesus smirked when he said that. Because he probably thought, listen, even if there were 99, which I don't know any of them, this is all backwards. Because Christ is saying, if you're going to have the heart of the shepherd, you have to realize that you always still need the grace of Christ. That there's not one of us that doesn't only need to be saved from Christ at the beginning, but we always need it. And we always need our hearts and our minds to be transformed and changed by him. We never grow out of that. And if we think we do, then we become like the Pharisees. And when you think you're better than everyone, you can't help but look down and exclude and absolutely miss the heart of God on this. So here's my challenge for us as a church. Will we be a church of grumblers or rejoicers? Seriously. This is a huge deal, and we have to decide. Let me give you some ways to think about it. Does it annoy us when the parking lot's really full and it's hard to find a spot? Oh, this is so annoying. Or are we like, hey, man, God is reaching more people. I can't wait to see what he does. Church, does it annoy us when people we don't know are sitting in our seat? Come on, these are real church issues, people. Or are we willing to give it up and stand if it means one of God's lost kids can have an easier way, an easier moment to connect to Christ? Church, we got to check our hearts. We cannot be a church of grumblers. Jesus will not have it. It annoys him. He doesn't want to hang around us if that's the case. But if we're a church of rejoicers, then he says, I want to be right with you in this work. Friends, does it annoy us to try really hard things to reach God's lost kids in our community? Or are we just content to stay comfortable and take an easier path? Friends, this year, man, as a church, we're going to begin the process of trying something hard, trying hard things to create a new campus, a new facility here, where for decades to come, we could have a place for God's lost kids to come back home. And there can be plenty of space, there can be plenty of opportunity, and it's hard and it's challenging, but it's what God did for us. He went out to find the one. And are we willing to do everything we can for that? And now let me talk to us as individuals. Will we make it a priority in our life this year to just share Christ with one person? And don't pin him against the wall and read him the riot act, but prayerfully and wisely, and maybe just through friendship and invitation, will we make it a part of our lives this year to get on board with the good shepherd and to get on mission with him and say, God, man, I'm serious. I want you to use me to bring back just one person and see what you might do. That's decision five, that I will strategize, prioritize in my life and allow God to use me to prayerfully and wisely share Christ with one person. And you never know. Some of us are here and probably in previous times people have said, wow, I never thought you would be in church. I never thought that would happen. But yet God did it. And he used other people. And you never know. And you never know how he's going to grab hold of someone's heart if we will just reach out and go on mission with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us in the field. God, you didn't leave us vulnerable. You didn't leave us behind, Lord. You didn't just scold us back to yourself, but you met us and you brought us back home. And now, Father, we pray, Lord, that we could just join that good work. We could be part of that mission. We pray, God, that you would guard us from that heart of self-righteousness, that heart of the Pharisee, Lord, that I know it seeps into me so easily. And Father, if we're not vigilant against it, it can take root in our lives and in our church. God, help us to be a church of rejoicers, not grumblers. Help us to be a church that just says, man, your lost kids are coming home. Let's share in the joy of heaven. And Father, help us to do everything we can to be part of that. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.